Thank you. You may be seated. This morning we get to continue in our series on Psalms, and Nate gave me three Psalms to look at. We've already sung about Psalm 84, and it was a call to worship as well. We read Psalm 90, and the third Psalm he gave me was Psalm 91. And when I heard he gave me Psalm 91, I said, that's where I'm going to focus. And we're going to nest in Psalm 91, verses 1 through 5 this morning, because it has a particular meaning to me. It's probably one of the most dramatic passages in Scripture connected to my life. And let me tell you the story of why that's true. And some of you have heard some of my stories about smuggling Bibles and Christian literature behind the Iron Curtain during the Cold War. It was in the 70s, and I did it 3 years myself in the summers when students were doing that, and I was doing that in seminary, and then had the privilege of doing it 2 years after I was married with Barb. And the Lord did remarkable things, probably almost 30 border crossings with Christian literature, some dramatic close calls I could tell you about, and some miracles that we saw, but I don't think there's anything as miraculous as the very first trip I took. So let me tell you about that one. You see, I was on Men's Glee Club tour, a sophomore, just finished my sophomore year of college, persona non grata. They know who I am and they know what I'm up to. Would anyone here be willing to take those Bibles across the border? Well, quite miraculously, my friend John and I were free and able to do it, and that's a whole miracle story by itself for another day. And so we said, we'll do it. So we showed up on Thursday at the mission compound. He had the Bibles ready to go, the van ready to go. We're going to leave first thing Friday morning. We took off Friday morning for Luxembourg, where we were going to get our visas to get into Hungary. We showed up at the consulate. I think they were trying to tell us to go away, but I don't speak their language and they didn't speak mine, so we decided to sit in the waiting room and pray. We said, we need these visas today. This is the weekend. We'd have to go to next week. We had limitations. We need those visas. We just sat there and prayed. After a little while, they walk out and hand us two visas to take and go into Hungary. We're pretty excited. We get back in the van, we head for Hungary. The problem was, I had been reading in Scripture that our miracles depend on our faith. My faith is going to get these books behind the Iron Curtain and through the communist guards. I don't think we're going to make it. I'm not sure we're going to make it. I have a very vivid imagination, and there's lots of things that can go wrong. And I was pretty starting to get panicked. If this depended on my faith, I'm in trouble. Now, fortunately, I kept reading in the Scriptures, and Jesus said, to do miracles like this, you need to pray and fast. I'd never fasted in my life. What did I do for the next day and a half? I prayed and fasted. Every breakfast, lunch, and dinner, we didn't eat. We said, we're praying. If that's what it takes to build our faith, we're going to do everything possible to build our faith so that this might happen. And sure enough, we get to the border, and it's just as advertised, you know, the barbed wire and the fences and the towers and the guards and the machine guns, and they open the gates. You pull your car in along with a line of other cars coming in. And they stop and they close the gates behind. The gates in front are closed. And they start looking at what you might have. I'm sitting there in the passenger seat of the Volkswagen van. The car in front of me, they open the trunk. All the suitcases out. All the suitcases on the street are open and they're rifling through them. I remember the guard took a jar and opened the jar, the top of the jar, and poked it. Might be something contraband in that jar. I looked in the rearview mirror, and I looked out in the line of cars behind me, and the same thing was happening. Suitcases out, people out, everything was emptied out. We're sitting in our van with 1,500 Bibles in boxes behind us. The guard comes to John, who's driving, asks John to get out and go back to the engine compartment. Open up the engine compartment, looks at the engine, closes it, tells us to get back in the car, pull out of the line, leave everyone else, and we pull up to the gate. They open it and send us through. Okay, that's how it works. That's how it works. And God did a miracle. Well, so we're heading for this town in Hungary to drop off the Bibles for this Christian pastor and his church. And you know, we're feeling pretty good. And I think we'd watched a few too many movies. So we thought we kind of maybe would help out. And we were going to go through the town and case the joint. You ever heard, you know, we're going to go past, not just deliver them like we probably should have, but we're going to go by and just see if the coast is clear. And so as we're doing this, all of a sudden we see in the middle of the road a little light going up and down like a flashlight in the middle of the road, wondering what's coming up. And as we get closer, we realize there's a little silver shining off here and a little silver shining off here. It's the local police. What are we doing? I'm in the back of the van. I had just cleared off the sleeping bags and the clothes, and I'm sitting on the boxes on all four. John's in the driver's seat, and the police is talking to him at the window. Where's your visas and passports? We couldn't find them. Prayer. We're praying again. You know, we don't have time to fast, but we're praying. Finally, before I think he was going to take us down to the station, we found that they had fallen between the seats and we're all the way down there. Here they are. He finds us for having our bright lights on in town, which is, of course, illegal, as you all know. And so he made a little money that night and sends us on our way. Well, now we got to go back to the house. We've already been seen by the police. We're going back to the same place we came from. What's happening to old Gene? You know, where's my imagination going? We have to get in an alley and then into a driveway. Well, we're doing this and we're panicking, and I panic. We make the turn too tightly. I jump out of the side sliding door of the van and I tell John, back up. Everybody, you know, everybody's obviously watching us in the middle of the night here. Well, he backs up right over my suitcase. So we get in and we unload all the Bibles. I go back out there in the alley and pick up my suitcase, put my underwear back in, and come in, put it back in the van. And we're finally in the house, unloaded. Everything's out of the van. We're clear, right? The family, starved for fellowship from the West, tells us to stay. We couldn't understand their language. They couldn't understand ours. So we're like, "Polisi, go." You know, we're trying to tell them why we got to get out of here. And they're saying, no, stay. And finally they said, one way they could communicate with us, they said, they opened their Bible to Psalms. And then they opened it to 91. And they said, read. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. You're safe with us. Stay here tonight. Now, we had a choice to make. We're going to stay there that night with our contraband and this believers behind there, Kurt, or were we going to get out of there? We did a little bit of soul searching. When God was in charge of the trip, what had happened? We got visas before we were supposed to get visas. We got through a communist board. Everything was working. When we were in charge, we ran over my underwear. You know what we decided? We would rather be in the shelter of the Almighty. That's what I learned that night. And I had a chance to preach that this morning. So that's why I'm focusing on Psalm 91. Well, what we have, what does it mean to be in the shelter of the Almighty? What does it mean to have that fortress around us? There are hundreds of promises in the Bible connected to that. We're just going to look at three this morning. And they're right here in this passage. If you go to verse 3, what does being in his shelter and his fortress mean? He will deliver you from the snare of the fowler. Fancy word for bird keeper. If you needed birds back in the day, you captured them with a net. God promises that if you dwell in him, he will protect you from the traps of life. Traps of life that we all face. And we think about what those traps are. Immediately we think of addictions. What a trap that is. Something that maybe we started out with or we played with or we experimented with, and pretty soon it becomes something we need, and we need more and we need more and we need more. And the addictions we know of, alcoholism and drugs. But probably the latest addiction that we all face is addiction to our screens. Scrolling. Spending time where we shouldn't be spending time. And they know what you want to see. Talk about devious. Talk about a snare. Talk about a trap. If they can just get you rolling. I mean, I stumbled into stuff and man, that's interesting. And oh, that's even more. Ooh, that's even, and I catch myself. That's a trap. We have the traps of our addictions and we need to be careful. We need to be careful that God will protect us from those traps. And we'll talk a little bit about how we can avoid them in a minute. But let me give you another trap. Greed or covetousness. We live in the wealthiest country in the world. Most of us live like most kings couldn't even have imagined throughout history. Air conditioning, cars, transportation, entertainment, fine clothes, things that we enjoy and take for granted. But I'm reminded of the words from John D. Rockefeller, perhaps the richest man in the world at the time. And they asked him, how much is enough? Do you remember his answer? Just a little bit more. We have a nice house, but boy, we could fix it up just a little bit more. Boy, that last car we had was not, but we could get one just a little nicer. Boy, that next set of clothes, just maybe a little nicer. Or that vacation. Are we satisfied with what God gives us? Are we good stewards of everything that God has given us for his work and our pleasure? Or do we need just a little bit more? It's a trap. It's a trap that will never be satisfied. And finally, the trap of lust. Lust of the flesh. We've lost several leaders in this church because they were pulled away by lust. I was reminded just this past month of a very good friend of mine I went to college with. Fabulous Christian man, leader in his church, worked in Christian ministry all his life. He would be the last person, I would suspect, of ever erring off the path. In fact, he thought he was the last person that would ever err off the path. But he worked in HR in a Christian organization, and somebody in the organization said, do you realize this woman is really struggling in her marriage? It's a loveless marriage. She's struggling. She's hurting. Could you not help her? Sure, I can help. I can give her a shoulder to cry on. I can give her an arm to encourage. Maybe a kiss to let her know she's a loved child of God. Where's this leading? Before he realized that he was emotionally involved, didn't have sex, but sex was physically involved, finally woke up that he was in a snare and in a trap, got out of it, went to his wife, confessed it, said this is wrong, walked away from it, and served in that ministry for 30 more years. A month ago, that woman came out in social media and said, I was abused in a Christian organization by someone who should have helped me, and they took advantage of me. That went to his church where he's working today. They put him, gave him leave of absence. It came back 30 years later. That trap was set 30 years ago. And here's what I'm telling you, why I'm telling you that. Because this is his testimony. I talked to him a couple weeks ago. And he said, Gene, I was so sure that that would never happen to me. He said, I've read this scripture in 1 Corinthians 10. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. That very area that you think you're so strong in and overconfident in, that's what Satan will go after. So you think you won't fall into an addiction? You think you won't fall into greed or covetousness or lust or something? The minute you think you can handle it, be careful. And that's what he said. That was me. He said, I didn't think for a moment that could happen to me. And yet that's what the scriptures warned him about. And then it goes on to explain that no temptation is common to man, that God is not faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. That's his promise. You dwell in his presence. You stay in his fortress. He will not let you be tempted more than you can take. Now get this next clause, though. He will make a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. That's where sometimes we fail. Well, God promised that I can handle this temptation, so I can go into the situation. I can counsel with this woman. I can do this. I can go down to the car dealer and just maybe work out. We are confident. God won't make us tempt us beyond what we can handle. No. He promises you a way out to walk away from that relationship, to walk away from that circumstance, to get out of that situation. Let me tell you my one example. My addiction is pornography, okay? Hooked in junior high on girly magazines. And it's a drug. It triggers your brain to put out this drug so that you want more. It's an addiction just like everyone else I talked about. And that response was wired into me in junior high. Well, I could just say, well, God won't tempt me, but yes, I mean, Satan will. And he will give me a way of escape. So I had to figure out ways of escape. That's really the only way to deal with these temptations. So my first way of escape was stay away from magazines. That was it. If you could stay away from the magazine, if you could not open that cover, get rid of that magazine, that was your way of escape, to avoid the snare. So sure enough, I figured that out. And I can remember that when I moved into our starter house in West Chicago in my 20s, newly married, I go into the garage, cleaning out the garage, grab a box, wonder what's in the box, open it up, and it's an entire stack of Playboys. I knew what to do. Close the box, go over to the garbage can, take the lid off, throw it in there, put the lid back on, and get on with it. If I had hesitated, well, I wonder if they're the same as they used to be. I'd be in the trap. He gave me a way of escape, and I learned to use that way of escape. Stay away from the magazines. What's Satan do next? What happened in motel rooms? They piped it in on your TV. I'm working in the 80s and 90s. I spend a week in a motel in Portland. I was the CEO of an education company. I spend a month in this hotel room with this TV piping in pornography. You know what? I had them remove the TV. So sure enough, I showed up sometimes and they said, oh, Dr. Frost, your room's not ready yet. I knew what they meant. They hadn't taken the TV out yet. That was my way of escape. Well, then pretty soon I couldn't have the TV taken out of every room, so I just decided to throw my coat over the TV when I'd walk in the room. Just take it out of my mind. And that was my way of escape. And then pretty soon that was so good that I didn't even have to turn it, as long as I didn't turn it on, I was fine. That was it. Now I had escaped. What'd Satan come up with? He doesn't give up. So on my computer is wired to work. Everything I watch on my computer is watched by Wheaton Academy. Tell me how excited I am about them seeing me go anywhere I shouldn't go. That's not a problem, okay? That's a way of escape. What about my personal computer? I signed up for Covenant Eyes, a program where myself and several other men are on Covenant Eyes. So we see what each other sees. Way of escape. I'm just giving you an example. God didn't promise that I would not have a problem with pornography. He said he'll make a way of escape so I won't get caught in that snare. So I don't know what that is for you. And maybe you don't either. Maybe you're like my friend who thinks, I don't have any traps out there. Just beware. And when you face that temptation, that trap of some kind of addiction or desire, that trap of greed or covetousness or lust, remember, you have a way of escape. And God promises you, if you dwell in his presence and in his fortress, you can avoid that snare. Well, second, we have another promise in that same verse. If you go on, from the deadly pestilence. What's one of the greatest fears we have? It's the danger of life and death. The dangers of life and death. We might die. Guess what? We are going to die. We had the tragic experience this past week. My sister is in a church out in Big Rock, and her pastor has 6 kids. They're on vacation. They have a car accident. No one is seriously hurt except the 6-year-old. Breaks his neck, has been on life support 2 weeks ago, and last Saturday passed away. Tragically, 6-year-old. My mother, on the other hand, lived to be 104. What's the difference between 6 and 104? We're all going to die. And we just sang a song that said, one day in heaven is better than 10,000. Do you know how long 10,000 days is? Over 27 years. So a week in heaven is worth 150 years down here, just according to that song. It's all perspective. It's all perspective. The Bible and the scriptures that we read this morning said we are but a vapor. Our time is limited, whether it's 6 years or 106 years. Our soul is saved forever, eternally. It's an eternal perspective. And once we realize we're living for eternity, we trust God with the clock. Let me give you a dramatic example of that. Some of you know the testimony of Senator Ben Sasse. He was a former senator from Nebraska. He was notified, man in midlife with two 20-year-old girls unmarried, a 14-year-old boy, and he was told just before this past Christmas that he had terminal cancer. Let me just share his testimony. 2 days before Christmas, former U.S. Senator Ben Sasse shared that he's going to die from metastasized stage 4 pancreatic cancer. He said this, "As Christians, the weeks running up to Christmas are a time to orient our hearts toward the hope of what's to come. That hope isn't a vague hallmark sappy spirituality. It's not personal strength. It's not optimism. We hope in a real deliverer, a rescuing God, born in real time in a real place." In an ex post that received almost 7 million views by midday, he wrote, "Remembering Isaiah's prophecies of what's to come doesn't dull the pain of the current suffering. I am not saying we do not suffer." He is suffering from the pain of his cancer. He's suffering from not walking his daughters down the aisle. He's suffering from not letting his 14-year-old see him grow up as a man. It does not eliminate the suffering or the sorrow, but it does put into eternity's perspective. When we've been there 10,000 years, we've no less days to sing God's praise. He had an eternal perspective. He has a wonderful testimony. He's put things in perspective. His soul is secure forever, as all those who believe in God. And we'll be together forever. And our time on earth, he has eternal perspective. So, if we dwell in the fortress, in that shadow of the Almighty, we have an answer to the dangers of life because we have an eternal perspective. And finally, one other promise we have from this text. If you go down to verse 5, it says, "You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrows that fly by day." Now, I talked about one fear, and that's the fear of death. But we have lots of fears. I had the fear of going through a communist border and not ending up in jail. But you probably have fears about work, your family, your children, your parents, what could happen, what might happen. And sometimes those fears become debilitating. The fears of life are there. But God promises that if you dwell in his fortress, if you dwell in his shadow, he will answer those fears. And I shared with you the prayer and fasting we did. I didn't tell you the whole story on that one. When we got to that border, it was a miracle that we got those Bibles through. But upon reflection, because I watched God do that 30 more times, as I reflect back, I think the bigger miracle was my heart at the time. I remember watching in that rear view, I said, interesting. They're emptying out all the cars. They're going in the suitcases. I remember I was totally at peace. That's not me. That is not me. I was indifferent. God had changed my fears. He had taken that person that a day and a half ago was panicking because his faith wasn't big enough to put me on that border to say, I wonder what God's going to do here. I wonder how this is going to turn out. I wonder how he's going to answer this prayer. God did what he says in Philippians 4. 6 and 7, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, through prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." When we face the fears of life, we have prayer. We have prayer that God can give us a peace that surpasses understanding. The prayers of other people for us often make that difference. Our prayers. So we have three promises here this morning. We have a promise that we will be protected from the snares, the dangers and traps of life, because he will make a way of escape. We have a prayer protection from the dangers of death, because he'll give us an eternal perspective. And we have a promise to be free from our fears, because we can pray about them and give them to him, give him our burdens. We have these promises. But I don't know if you noticed on that very first screen, we have a condition. There's a condition to these promises. And I need some guys to help me with this one. So I invited some guys up here to help you understand what this condition is that you're going to have to meet if you want these promises. Okay? Again, you're going to get promises. What's your part? What are you going to have to do? Now, you have a picture of me all by myself, and I'm pretty vulnerable. But now I just ask for some help. Come on up. There you go. Okay. So just close in, guys. Give me a little more protection here. Okay. Now, I want you to know how worried I am that any of you guys could mess with me. Okay. I'm just telling you, I'm feeling pretty good. I'm basking in the shadow of my boys. Okay. In fact, if you tried to do anything, you know what I'd do? I'm right here. Okay, go ahead, you try it. Okay, let me through, boys. I just want you to have a picture of me dwelling in the presence of the strength. Okay, why don't you guys go back behind there and cool your heels. Okay, now, I showed you a picture. I've been up here all this time by myself, vulnerable. I showed you what it's like to dwell in the shadow of those guys, to dwell in their presence. Now, here's the condition. You must be dwelling in their presence to have those promises. Because guess what can happen? Are you ready? I'm feeling a little nervous up here. I think I could use the muscle. Hey, guys, come on out. Right now. Come on. I need it now. This guy here, I don't even know who he is. He's sitting next to, never seen you before. Hey, come on out. Hey, right now. God is not an insurance policy. God is not an emergency button. If we're not dwelling in him, we don't have his promises. We need to dwell in his presence. He doesn't respond. Come on out, guys, please, for real. Okay, thank you very much. You can have a seat. Again, I just want to paint a picture for you this morning. If you're dwelling in God's presence, you have his promises. And I'm going to close very briefly. Got a communion service this morning. But I just want to remind us of four things we can do to dwell in God's presence. One is we can worship him. That's what you're doing here this morning. I hope you got into the music. I know some Sundays I come and I'm not worshiping. I'm distracted. I'm here because it's a habit. And I got other things to think about and I wander away. But if you're here to worship, you're in God's presence. You're dwelling in his shadow. If you're in the Word of God on a regular basis, you're in his shadow. Now, my wife reads through the Bible once a year, every year. Her mother did that. She did that. I can't do that. I've tried. How many of you got bogged down in Leviticus and Deuteronomy? And okay. Now, here's what, remember God gives you an alternative. What's this Bible say?
2-year Bible.
The 2-year Bible. I can do it in 2 years. So every once in a while, I can get through it in 2 years. And most of the time, I do a devotional that gets me a verse or two. But if you're in the Word on a regular, daily basis, you're in his shadow. You're in his fortress. And then finally, in prayer, it took me most of my life as I struggled to find a regular prayer time. And now it's in the morning. But I needed to come up with a prayer journal. It's got things in here I pray for once a month. There's some people I don't see very often. There's people here I pray for once a week. There's some needs that pray for daily, and I can keep track. But I needed that structure to be in the Word, to be in prayer. These are the things God will put you in his shadow. And finally, to live an obedient life following. You are my disciples if you do my commandments. To love the Lord your God with all your mind, heart, and soul. And to love your neighbor as yourself. If you're living an obedient life in the Word, in prayer, in worship, you're dwelling in the presence of God. And I can make you this promise here this morning. He or she who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Amen.